As you do, please take your copy of God's Word, if you will, and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. We're going to be focusing on verses 8 to 11 there this morning. We're going to begin reading at verse 7 so that we can pick up the context, a little bit of the context that we left off on several weeks ago. As one commentator put it, this section, this passage, is truly one of Paul's surpassing moments. And I would add a hearty amen to that. This is one of those passages that you come to, and I in particular, I feel woefully inadequate to communicate something of this passage. It feels like words sometimes fail you when you try to communicate a passage like this. I felt that weakness in particular in preparation this week. And yet, at the same time, I'm also eager and excited for us to receive from it this morning. Every passage in Scripture, in Holy Scripture, is life-transforming. But there are some that just kind of stand out. And this is one of them. And so as we read, just remember this is God Himself kindly addressing us this morning from His own words. Let's hear them like that. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And may the Lord bless the preaching of His word in our midst today. Well, like the rest of America, last Sunday evening, our family sat glued to the TV. We were watching the final quarter of Super Bowl 56 as it unfolded. And if this year's playoffs, I haven't been a big NFL guy up until this year, but I feel like this year's playoffs have to go down as one of the greatest set of playoff games in history. And if that's the case, then I think that this particular, the final few minutes of this Super Bowl were probably a fitting exclamation point to finish it off. As you know by now, probably, the Bengals, they're down to their last gasp, right? So they're needing to convert this 4th-and-1 if they're going to be able to finally be able to get down the field, kick the field goal. They're down by 3 points to the Los Angeles Rams. There's maybe a minute or so left in the game. I can't remember how much time is left. Everything rested on this play. 4th-and-1, everything on the line. And Aaron Donald, a defensive lineman, who was a beast of a human being for the Los Angeles Rams, the future Hall of Famer, he decided to take over the game all by himself. As soon as the ball was snapped, he blew past a double team that was supposedly, I think they were supposed to block him on the play. I don't know that they did. He collapsed down on the Bengals quarterback, spinning him to the ground, and in one emphatic motion, he ended the game right there. That was the end of the game, and as soon as that ball hit the turf, and he knew that they had stopped the Bengals' comeback, he jumped to his feet with victory now guaranteed, and you could just tell. You could tell that this weight had lifted off him. He ran down the field, ripped his helmet off, right? Ran down the field, he just pointed to his finger, ring, ring, we just got a ring. And you could tell that all those early morning workouts, right? 4:30 in the morning, I heard that's what he used to get up and work out with his dad down in the basement. 4:30 in the morning, he'd get his dad up out of bed. 4:30 in the morning, he'd get up. All those countless hours of film study that he learned to do All the downs that he had played through pain. All the years he persevered through the ups and downs. All those things came to fruition. They were finally being swallowed up by the sheer joy of that moment, realizing that he was a world champion. As I watched him celebrate, embracing his teammates, they were just hugging right on the sideline. They're all just hugging each other. Grown men. I love you, man. You know, they're just all just crying, you know, everything. And I love you, brother, you know. And I thought, man, if you could just bottle up that experience, that moment, you could somehow just capture it, hang on to this kind of overcoming experience right in that moment, man, you'd really have something, wouldn't you? You'd really have something. You'd have enough to make the hardest days a little sweeter. You'd have enough to make the greatest burdens a little lighter. You'd have enough for the deepest sacrifices to be a little brighter. In a phrase, you'd have something of surpassing worth. That's what you would have. You'd have something of surpassing worth. But deep down, we all know that capturing those kinds of moments, it's impossible to do, isn't it? It's an impossible task to be able to hang on to those moments. You know, some of those moments maybe you had yourself. You're like, man, I wish I could just hang on to this. I even listened to several of the, after the game, you know what most of the players for the victorious team were saying? I'm just trying to stay in the moment. They're asking about the future, right? What are you going to do next year? Where are you going to go? I'm just trying to stay in the moment. I'm just trying to hang on to this a little bit longer. And we've had those moments ourselves, haven't we? But even with all the ecstasy that comes with a monumental achievement like that, to finally get to that point, the glow of it begins to fade the moment the confetti cannons go off, right? By the time the confetti hits the ground, it already is beginning to fade. For every victory Sunday, we know there's still a real world Monday on its way, don't we? Such is the case for every pseudo joy and every shiny toy of this life. The second we grab it, it feels like it's gone. Trips end. Relationships disappoint. Power brings stress. Raises, as we're learning, are gobbled up by inflation. Isn't that the truth? Health fades. The list goes on and on and on. Everything that we could put our hope in, that we could try to hang on to for just a moment to overcome, to grasp a hold of, it fades. And for every victory Sunday, there's still this real world Monday that comes due that we have to deal with. And coming face to face like that, like we've had to do these last few years, it leaves us, I think, in the current mood that we find ourselves in as a nation, right? Overflowing with a type of disillusionment, a cynicism, a despair. That's where we are currently. If you could kind of summarize, cynicism seems to be the attitude, the mood of the day, despair and disillusionment. And I believe that if you could just bottle up that experience, that overcoming experience, then you'd really have something. Well, in our passage this morning, that is exactly what the Apostle Paul is handing to us. A bottle of that. That's what he's handing to us. It's the impossible thing to do, and yet the very real thing that we get to enjoy in Christ. You see, he can relate to our situation very well. He knows exactly how we got to the point where we are right now. See, he knows what it's like to be this hard-driving achiever. He's literally one of the few people in the world who really genuinely could conquer the world. He had that kind of intellect, world-changing intellect, and he was already on that trajectory. He had the prestige. He was well on his way to owning it all. And that wasn't enough. It left him as a bitter, angry, disillusioned young man. That was his experience. Acts 9 calls him the person who was breathing out murderous threats. Doesn't sound like a person who's really excited about where they are in life. Seems like an angry person. So you can just imagine why he hated these Christians so much. They seem to already be possessing They had nothing, and yet they were already possessing what he was so desperately chasing. They had what he wanted. When he came face to face with the resurrected Jesus, that time on the road to Damascus, he finally understood what they knew. As our brother said, that in Christ, they already had everything. And the only road to true, lasting delight is the road that leads us to Jesus. That's the only road that has this true and lasting delight. Yes. Is the road that leads us to Jesus. Knowing him is the secret to it all. And getting to join in his ultimate Sunday victory, if you will, right? He has the ultimate Sunday victory under his belt. Getting to join in to that is the only thing that endures, even into the real world Mondays of our life. It's the only thing that endures. And like Paul's train of thought so oftentimes does, he moves quick. You probably have noticed that in your own time of reading. Paul moves quick. His mind goes from here to here to here. In these four verses, there's three movements. It was hard keeping up with him this week. I was struggling. And those three movements are the 3 points of the passage this week. And here's the 3 points today. The garbage from verse 8. The gift from verse 9. And the goal from verses 10 and 11. The garbage, the gift, and the goal. And at first glance, it's not immediately clear how does all this fit together. Not immediately clear. But as we work our way through this passage, what we're going to see is that the key to all three of those things is this recurring theme that keeps coming up over and over again in this book, and especially comes up in this passage. What it means to know Jesus. What it means to know Jesus. That's the thing that not only holds all of this together in this particular passage, it's also the theme that holds the Philippians together in the midst of the dicey seas that they are finding themselves in. As you recall, this church in Philippi, it's a very pro-Roman city, so they're facing persecution as a small church. They have not bowing down to the emperor in the same way that everybody else in Philippi seems to be bowing down to the emperor. They don't believe that he is Lord. In fact, they claim allegiance to another Lord, and it has caught them a world of trouble. They're on the radar now and increasingly facing opposition, and that's created distress and stress within this church body. There's factions beginning to form, and so they're feeling the pressure from every different situation. And this theme, Paul believes, of knowing Jesus, what it means to know him, is what he believes will hold them together, support them, and strengthen them, bring them joy in the midst of those kind of dicey seas. And as we begin at verse 8, we notice the opening word there is indeed, or perhaps your translation says something like, what is more? Either way, this opening phrase is connecting us back to what he's just finished saying at the end of verse 7. We see that there. He's just finished renouncing, we read it earlier this morning, all of his advantages under the law. These are the things that he used to consider worthwhile. These are the things he used to brag about, right? The things he had accomplished. He's renouncing all of those advantages for the sake of Christ. That's what he leaves. He leaves all that behind and says, look, I'm pushing it all over there for the sake of Christ. And now, picking up with this word indeed, he's emphatically repeating, and now he's expanding on that renunciation. So not only is he backtracking, sometimes, you know, we make big, bold, strong statements, right? Sometimes bold statements are made around our house, and then we realize what we just said, right? So what do? We start backtracking a little bit. Well, that's not Paul here. He makes this big, bold claim, puts it forward, said, there it is. And then he doubles down on it. He doubles down on it. He says, indeed, I'm going to say it again, and I'm going to say it even bigger and even bolder. And so he expands on that renunciation. He's not just talking about his religious accomplishments anymore. It certainly includes those things. But now it extends far beyond them. Nor is this his way of only talking about renouncing sinful passions. That's also important to note. That's important. We are to do that in following Christ, but that's not only what he's talking about here either. When he says, I count everything as loss. Commentator Gordon Fee helps us understand what Paul means when he writes this. He says this: everything that others might consider to have value in the present age, religious advantage, status, material benefits, honor, comforts, these appear to him as nothing at all, as total loss in comparison with Christ. I think that's a great way of phrasing it. In other words, you could pile up everything that glitters in this life. Pile it all up on the one hand. Just start lumping it all over there. Take it and sit down. You could even do this exercise yourself. Sit down and just start writing it out. There's literally no limit. There's no limits on what he's saying here. Just think as broad and as wide as you could possibly think of. Imagine every possible desire or want or accomplishment or recognition that you could have in this life. Start listing them out. Line them all up, one after the other. No restraints whatsoever. And then we take that whole list and we total it all up. Everything possible imagined. And we start summing it all up, right? One side of the ledger. We just go down the list. We get to the very bottom, and when, you know, it's like Excel, right? When you just drag, you know, you sum, and then you make sure you get everything above it, right? You have to double check, make sure you got everything above it, right? So you get all of that, and it gives you a big sum total in that side of the ledger. That's what's on one side of the ledger. And then on the other side, you're allowed to put in one entry. That's all you're allowed to put in. One simple, single entry. Knowing Jesus. That's all you're allowed to put on the other side. And that one entry, that one gain, becomes so rich and so infinite and so nourishing that it dwarfs everything else combined. There simply is no comparison. That's exactly what Paul is describing here. That endeavor. He says, I consider everything, all of those things that we just talked about, as loss. Why? Compared to the surpassing worth of what? Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Of knowing Jesus. And notice this isn't a theoretical exercise for the apostle, right? This is actually his life story. This is what has happened to him. That's the second half of verse 8. We see that, right? For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. This isn't him saying, man, Jesus is worth more all those things, and then walking out the door and being able to enjoy all those things. This has already happened. This is the past tense. He said, I have already lost all of those things. And not just the extras, right? Not just the nice stuff that's nice to have, but we don't always get to enjoy, right? He's not talking about those daily trips to Starbucks. They're like, man, I missed 2 days this week, right? I had to survive. I had to survive Tuesday, didn't get my coffee. You know, he's not talking about that. He's not talking about the latest iPhone, suffering through with whatever two-version old iPhone is. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about suffering real loss here. Suffering real loss. His reputation's been ruined. His freedom's been taken. His financial security's been stripped away. His physical safety is even now uncertain and threatened. And so when he says, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, he is the one human being who can adequately say that. He can say it truthfully. He's gone through and lost all the things that we're terrified to lose. The very things that keep us up at night, right? The anxiousness that we feel in so many days. He's already lost that. He's on the other side of those things. And yet, he can still say and consider. It doesn't change my mind, actually. I'm more convinced than ever. I've come out way ahead on the deal. Yeah. I've come out way ahead on this deal. In fact, when he looks back, just to make that point, When he considers all that he's lost, he makes a very strong point to describe it that way, right? He says, in fact, I count it as rubbish. As rubbish. I count it as rubbish. Or perhaps your translation says dung, human excrement, waste. It is a vulgar term in certain ways. He says, all those things, they're hollow and they're worthless to me now, apart from knowing Christ. They're hollow and they're worthless apart from Him. Their loss is akin to the same loss that you feel when you take out the garbage. Their loss is the same kind of loss you feel when you flush the toilet. It's a pretty bold image, isn't it? Pretty crude way of putting it. And yet he sure makes the point, doesn't he? Sticks with us. This is not the seed form of monasticism, though, nor is this him advocating for some kind of Christian asceticism, as if the material world and having things and enjoying things is inherently evil. That's not what he's saying here. Quite the opposite. He says, I'm doing all of this, I'm losing all of this, for what reason? To gain. He says, I do so in order that I may gain Christ. That's his aim in all of the loss. That's his purpose in all of this. He knows something of what is the satisfying glory of Jesus. To know Jesus personally. And it has left him longing to know more. That's his deepest desire. This is no mere head knowledge about Jesus. There's plenty of folks out there with head knowledge about Jesus. But this is a knowledge that has penetrated far deeper than that. This is a true knowing of the Lord Jesus. It's what it is. Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian, helps us to understand the difference of knowing Jesus this way. He writes this: there is a twofold understanding or knowledge of good. The first is merely speculative or rational. The other is that which consists in a sense of the heart, as when there is a sense of the beauty or sweetness of a thing. There is a difference between having a rational sense that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. Thus, there is a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious, and having a sense of the loveliness and the beauty of that holiness and grace. That's how Paul has come to know Jesus. That's how he's come to see him. He has a genuine sense of the Lord Jesus. Not merely a rational head knowledge. He longs to know Christ. It's what the Holy Spirit does in us at conversion. He takes the truth about Jesus, things that perhaps we already knew intellectually. You referenced that this morning, brother, of just how you'd heard about it, but you don't really care that much about Jesus, right? You may know the facts, but he doesn't mean that much to you. But when the Holy Spirit brings them to life in our heart and allows us to see, Jesus suddenly becomes precious to us. We desire him in ways we didn't before. We want to know him. We want to live for him in ways that we didn't before. And one of the ways that we begin to understand that we've truly met this Jesus, the real, true Christ, is that the things of this world become more and more like garbage to us in comparison to him. That's one of the ways that we know we've come to truly meet Jesus. Not because everything else has changed, but because our tastes have changed. That's the difference. He's like fine wine in that sense, right? He's like fine wine. It ruins your palate for cheap imitations. You can't go back. Once you've tasted that, it's simply impossible to be satisfied with the knockoff. Having a true sense of Christ's worth ruins the world's knockoff countless versions. He stands above all when we know him. And the one thing, as he stands above all else, the one thing that stands out about him, even above all of that, which really impresses upon us the infinite worth of Jesus, is where Paul goes in verse 9. This is the one thing about Jesus that impresses his worth on us in ways that no other way can. Verse 9, the gift of his righteousness. The gift. Look at that again with me. And being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. He is in awe at the gift of righteousness that he has received in Jesus. And I believe, brothers and sisters, we need to recover our own sense of that awe. We need to be growing in that awareness of the righteousness of Jesus in our place. I'm afraid that as the church in America, we have so glossed over and so marginalized the true offense, the real guilt of our sin before a holy God, that we have simultaneously hollowed out the splendor of Christ's righteousness. Right? If you're not really sick, a cure is not that big a deal. If you have a mild case, as we describe, then it's not a big deal. But what if you had a terminal case? The cure becomes a lot sweeter. Claiming to be healthy, we no longer treasure the cure. That's what I'm afraid has happened to us. But let us stop this morning. Let us stop and consider. Where would we be apart from the righteousness of Christ? If we knew today that our salvation depended entirely on us, or even partly on us, then where would that leave us? Where would it leave you? Right? If we knew that was the case, surely that weight, right? The weight of the law, it would immediately begin to feel like a millstone around your neck. You would immediately feel like you were being dragged down and down and down, and there's nothing you can do about it. Imagine having to carry that weight. Walk out these doors and try to do it, right? Walk out these doors and try not to grumble, right? See how that goes for you. Have your kids test your patience and see if you don't respond in kind, right? I'll show you. Look at what your neighbor just pulled into their driveway and do not covet. Right? Try to obey every one of God's good requirements. Not just for an hour, not just for a day, not just for a week, but year after year. And then keep on obeying those commands when the days are stressful. When you didn't get a lot of sleep last night. Or when it just isn't fair or doesn't seem fair. Obey then. Let us try to please God on our own then. And see if we don't feel like we're drowning. See if it doesn't feel like you're drowning. Let us get a glimpse of how truly sinful we are. Let us be left to defend ourselves before the white-hot wrath of a holy and just judge. Let us taste something of our plight. Apart from Jesus. And only when we know that, then we will know. Then we will understand something of what it means that he has, in fact, covered us with his very own blood. He has, in fact, shed his blood for us. Then we will prize. Then we will understand that simple, wonderful phrase the same way that the apostle does. I want to be found in him. I want to be found in him. I don't want to be found in me. There's no hope right here. I want to be found in the cover that is the Lord Jesus. I wonder, church, if we have a sense of how precious the righteousness of Christ is this morning. Yes. Christian, do you tremble? Do you tremble at where you would be apart from him? Apart from him, where would you be? Do you know how amazing it is to be found in Christ? This is the indescribable gift. This is the indescribable gift. It's the thing about Jesus that makes him the most precious to us. Right? We're talking about how Jesus becomes precious, and that impression, that sense is pressed into our soul, right? Where is it pressed? More so than at the cross. Where more so than when we see him as our gift of righteousness, our perfect, spotless lamb in our place. That's where, brothers and sisters, his worth comes to life.
Yes.
At the foot of the cross. And notice the emphasis that Paul puts here on the role of faith. The emphasis that he repeats twice in this verse. It's the righteousness that comes through what? Faith in Christ. And then he goes on and says the righteousness of God that depends on what? Faith. He emphasizes it twice. And we ask the question, well, why is he making such a big deal about this gift and faith? Well, it's because faith is the link that connects the gift of Christ's righteousness in verse 9. It is the link that connects the gift in verse 9 to the goal of verses 10 and 11. It's the basis. And faith makes that connection. If we don't have that connection clear in our minds, it's important that we get that. This is essential to rightly living the Christian life. Faith is the necessary link between the gift of Christ's righteousness and the goal of our lives of attaining resurrection in verses 10 and 11. Without faith, there's a disconnect, right? Jesus has done this, and then I'm on my own trying to live the Christian life. And faith, that work, that impression of the worth of Christ in our life, that he is trustworthy, is what makes that connection between what he's done and our experience of walking out the Christian life. That's what he's talking about in verses 10 and 11, the goal. And we'll unpack a little bit about that connection a little bit more, but I just want to make sure we notice that emphasis there. And we look down at these verses again. He says, that I may know him. You see that dash? He just jumps right back in as if there's no break there. And so that's where we need to make this connection. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. He returns once again to this theme of knowing Christ, right? He's mentioned it already before. And so at first it seems like we're going to go back and cover the same ground again. Except this time, he comes back to it, and he puts a new emphasis out there. A new emphasis begins to emerge. We saw that, right? In verses 10 and 11. It's this emphasis of sharing in the resurrection of Christ. That's what's bookending both of these verses. So verse 10a, right, the very beginning of verse 10, he says, I want to know him and what? And the power of his resurrection. That's as some theologians call it, the already aspect of knowing Christ. It is the power of a present experience of Christ's resurrection that we as believers enjoy. And then in verse 11, so that's one end of the bookend. The other end of the bookend, in verse 11, he looks to the future, a future culmination of that experience of sharing in Christ's resurrection. And this is the not yet part, right? He says that by any means possible, I may attain, that's a future goal, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And we need both of those aspects of participation with Christ's resurrection. We need both of those. Both and. It's not either or, it's both and. If we're going to persevere and not give up in the midst of suffering, this is how we go about it. This is how we triumph when we face the very real struggles and stresses and sorrows of this life. Our friend Gordon Fee once again underscores that point. He says, there is not a moment of triumphalism here. As a side note, Paul's very clear about where he is. He's sitting in jail right now. But neither does Paul emphasize suffering in such a way as to diminish the power of Christ's resurrection as genuinely present for us. Not him, us. Paul knows something. Paul knows nothing, rather, of the rather gloomy stoicism that is so often exhibited in historic Christianity, where the lot of the believer is basically that of slugging it out in the trenches, with little or no sense of Christ's presence and power. On the contrary, the power of Christ's resurrection was the greater reality for him. So certain was Paul that it had happened, and that Christ's resurrection guaranteed his own, that he could throw himself into the present with a kind of holy abandon, full of rejoicing and thanksgiving. And that not because he enjoyed suffering, but because Christ's resurrection had given him a unique perspective on present suffering, as well as an empowering presence, whereby the suffering was transformed into intimate fellowship with Christ himself. In other words, we know Jesus on the Calvary Road. That's where we know him best. That's where we truly see more and more. He opens himself up to us. We need this unique perspective on present suffering, and we need this empowering presence where we know that he is the end of all things and he is with us in all things. He's with us. That's the goal of the Christian life. Our union to Christ is to be complete. It's not to be a half-hearted union. It is a total union with him, both in his death, but especially in his resurrection. And that is the perspective that we so desperately need in the midst of our present sufferings. And giving us that particular perspective, helping us to feel that empowering presence, to know something of what's coming. That's the Holy Spirit's work in this present age. It's the Holy Spirit's work in this present age. The best illustration that I found of this, it lies in a somewhat obscure story, actually, in Genesis 24. You don't have to turn there, but you may be familiar with it. It's the story of Abraham and his servant, right? And so Abraham's son, Isaac, is of marrying age. He's finally gotten to the point where it's time for him to find a wife. But Abraham is looking around and he says, I don't want my son to marry any of these Canaanite women. I want him to marry someone from my tribe, from my heritage. And so he calls his most trusted servant in and he says, I've got a job for you. And he sends this servant out to accomplish this vital task. He says, your job, not if you choose to accept it, your job is to find the right woman for my son to marry. And then you're supposed to convince her to willingly leave her father's house, right? Her kindred, everything that she knows, because you say so. And, oh, hey, by the way, there's this guy you haven't met. There's this place you haven't been. He lives in a faraway land. You're going to have to say goodbye to everything here, but you're going to want to come with me. That's your job. It's a pretty tall task. You understand why he said, and if she doesn't want to come? Abraham said, you're released from the oath, right? He has to give an oath, and he throws in there. He's very smart, right? He throws in there and says, but what if she doesn't want to come? Well, then you're released. Okay, just want to make sure. I didn't want to be stuck with this, right? So he takes along, he's again a very wise servant, right? He takes along some fine gifts to show her. He starts to convince her, this is what my master's house is like. Once he finally finds her, he explains to her family, here's why I've come. Here's something you should know about my master and the riches of his house. Here's what awaits this young woman, Rebecca, if she decides to come with me, to join and marry Isaac. To give up this life for that one. And he takes out the stunning gold ring. I think it was like a half a shekel. And then bracelets that I think totaled like 10 shekels of gold. So we're talking some ultra lavish stuff. I mean, he's bringing a blue bag, right? A light blue bag he's brought. And he just to convince her, to show her this is what awaits. She knows his master is a serious man. It was a compelling enough testimony that she pulled up stakes, right? She literally put all of her hope and trust in what he was promising. In this future, over and above the comfortable life that she knew. By faith, she left it all behind to gain what she could never have imagined. Remember that story? That servant's mission is the best way I know to understand this passage and our own experience of the Holy Spirit's work in our life, prompting us towards Christ. The Father's servant has been sent. His trusted, most faithful servant. And he's been given one job to do, to gather a bride for the Son, to gather in the bride from all the nations, from every tongue, from every tribe, from every language, and from every nation. And his job is to convince the bride of Jesus Christ, the church, to leave behind what she knows, to lay aside what this world chases, to cast away anything that would hinder her from following, and to respond to this Father's call. And through the preaching of the gospel, the story of Christ and what he has done for us, this is what your husband is like. This is what it means to be married to him. The Spirit opens up to us. He allows us to see the wonders of Jesus. He lets us know the sacrifice in our place, that he has loved us with a lavish, everlasting love, the kind of love that we never would imagine, that we don't deserve, and he did when we were still sinners and rejecting him. He promises the brightest of futures. He says, come, if you will simply trust this testimony, if you will simply believe this message. And in that news, he opens up to us riches that we would never imagine. And he says, come. Come with me. Leave it all behind for the greatest possible reward. The marriage supper of the Lamb awaits. And so by faith, we rise. We leave behind the rags of this life. And we don't look back. Because we know the glory of what's ahead. We've seen it with our own eyes. He's shown us. We're fully convinced and fully captured. And we journey on even in the midst of sacrifice and loss, knowing that he's with us. And there is nothing that compares to what we're about to gain. Faith. The saving faith that the Holy Spirit speaks calls us to come. Calls us to see the gift. He brings the gift first, right? Notice that. Paul says he gained first before he lost. See how the servant came? What did he lead with? He said, this is what you'll gain. How does Christ approach us? And say, you need to earn my affection. You earn my love. No, he brings the gift. We get that first. And only in light of that, only when we understand that faith is a link between the gift and the goal, we're never going to live a Christian life. Why would we want to be conformed to the image of Christ's death? What would compel us to do that? To live that way? To embrace suffering for the sake of Christ. What's going to compel you to do that happily? Is it not in seeing the gift? Is it not in knowing what's to come? The present knowledge of Christ, future anticipation of Christ, both and. It's the way that future victory, that moment, that's how it gets bottled up. It gets handed to us to live with in the present, to bring with us through the darkest of days. And that's why Paul prays for the churches. Listen to what he prays and see if this doesn't resonate. To the Father, according to the riches of his glory, right? The riches of the Master, may grant us to be strengthened with power. How? Through his Spirit. In our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, so that we may be rooted and grounded in love and have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that what? Surpasses knowledge. Isn't it wonderful? This is why we gladly take up our cross and follow Jesus, because in him, we have finally discovered surpassing worth. He is our all in all. It's the story of Paul. It's the story of our dear brother here who shared that. It's my story. I hope it is yours too. May this increasingly become the theme of our hearts today. Indeed, Paul, I'm there with you. Indeed. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, who's Lord? My Lord. My Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. That's a happy truth that we can take right into Monday.
Yeah.
Amen. Isn't it?
That's right.
Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe yet again of you as the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Lord, how can we know you? How can we even conceive of a salvation as wonderful and as amazing and as what reveals so much about who you are and who you are towards us? To see you in your full beauty, the three in one. To know the love of Christ, which, as we saw, surpasses knowledge. Lord, I pray specifically, Lord, for this church, Christ Church. Father, would you, according to the riches of your glory, Lord, would you grant us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner beings? Lord, I pray that you'd be doing that even right now. Father, would you do that supernatural work so that Jesus may dwell in our hearts? Pray for each person here that Jesus would dwell in our hearts through faith and that we would be rooted and we would be grounded in his love. Lord, we need your strength. Help us to have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and what is the length and what is the height and depth. Help us. I pray for each person present here today. Help us to know the love of Christ. And help us to respond and live with that as our surpassing worth. All for your glory, Lord Jesus. We look forward to being with you. You're our prize. In Jesus' name, amen.